First of all, I want to say thank you to Jim Neal, the head of school, National Presbyterian School, for being with us, not only in this service, but also in the other two services. Jim, we appreciate your presence as well. We appreciate the presence of Dean McDonald, who is the new chaplain of the school, leading us in worship, and choir. We are delighted to have you all here. We've already heard you, so we can tell them they've got a real treat in store. Thank you for your leadership in our worship today. Also, I've just got to tell you, and this is a point of personal privilege, I guess, as they say in this town. I love our Thanksgiving service. It is one of the most favorite services of worship for me in the life of this church. And part of it is that as a pastor, I have the privilege of greeting each and every one of you as you come forward with joy on your face and gifts in your hand. And it's a wonderful opportunity for us to greet you and to say thank you as you are giving thanks to God. So we encourage you to make that 10 o'clock service a part of your Thanksgiving celebration this week. We look forward to seeing you. Well, speaking about worship services in the life of the church, today is the last Sunday in the church's calendar year. The first Sunday of Advent, that's the Christian New Year, is this coming Sunday. Now, for several hundred years in the church, particularly in the Anglican form of our church, this particular Sunday was celebrated as Stir Up Sunday. Now, that's two words. It's not stir up like on a saddle. It's Stir Up Sunday. And it was called that because the prayer, the collect, assigned for the day was this: Stir up, O Lord, the wills of your faithful people, that they, bringing forth the fruit of good works, may by you be richly rewarded through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, as that Sunday became known as Stir Up Sunday, and it was the last Sunday before Advent, well, then people started thinking about Advent and Christmas, and then Stir Up Sunday became the Sunday where you started working on your Christmas puddings, because you were supposed to stir them up. So if you check the blogs on a lot of the British newspapers, they will be talking about Stir Up Sunday, and it has nothing to do with being stirred up by the Spirit of God and everything to do with finding your favorite Christmas pudding recipe, stirring it up, and putting it in the oven. So Stir Up Sunday became a time of delicious self-indulgence rather than a time of remembering that we need to respond in faith and good works to the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let us pray. Stir us up, O Lord, as you come to us as our sovereign, as our King. May we be sobered to know that we owe you a serious allegiance, and may we be encouraged to know that you are the King of love, whom we see in Christ Jesus, and it is in his name that we pray. Amen. I was surprised to find that Christ the King Sunday is a relatively new celebration in the life of the church worldwide. Pope Pius XI instituted it in 1925, and he originally scheduled it for the last Sunday in October because, you'll understand this reason, he looked at the church calendar and he says, last Sunday in October, not a lot going on there, let's just put it there. But then in 1969, you see how recent this is? In 1969, it was moved by Vatican II to this particular Sunday, the last Sunday before Advent. It was moved there for theological reasons, and the whole church now celebrates it at that time. Pius's encyclical, Proclaiming Christ the King Sunday, is pretty much an overlooked document. But we're Presbyterians who understand what Pope Pius XI was saying, because we are people who look to the theological declaration of Barmen as a strong statement about the lordship of Jesus Christ. It was written about 10 or so years after this encyclical about Christ the King Sunday. And we as Protestants would do well to read Pius's encyclical on this, because you see, Pius was concerned about what was going on in the world and all the chaos and confusion following World War I. And he was watching the rise of Benito Mussolini. The confessing church that wrote the Declaration of Barmen was watching the rise of Hitler. But Pius is looking at Benito Mussolini, and it is no coincidence that Pius issued his encyclical in the very same year that Benito Mussolini insisted on the title of Il Duce. Pius says this: "The manifold evils in the world are due to the fact that the majority of people have thrust Jesus Christ and his holy law out of their lives, and that as long as individuals and states refuse to submit to the rule of our Savior, there really will be no helpful prospect of a lasting peace among nations." And then he went on to say that when nations insult, not just reject, but insult the beloved name of our Savior, it is then the church's, not the state's, the church's responsibility to proclaim and affirm Christ's kingly power and dignity. Pius could see the gathering storms of fascism and the threat that they posed to the lordship of Christ. For him, as well as for the writers of the Barman Declaration, there could not be two kings. One had to choose whom one would follow. The allegiance had to be total. There could be no divided loyalties. These strong Catholic and Protestant voices set before their churches really the same choices that Moses and Joshua set before the people of God. For you see, just before they left one way of life in order to enter an entirely new world, God's people were challenged to choose whom they would serve. Moses told them that the choice of a God to follow was not a trifling matter. And Joshua challenged them in the face of all that God had done for them to put away the gods of their ancestors so that they could, with a single focus, serve the Lord. The challenges of Moses, of Joshua, of Pius, and of the confessing church in Germany were spoken into times when worlds were ending. You see, the Hebrews were on the verge of entering the promised land. And although that seems like a good and new thing, we must not forget that things were also being taken away from them. The comfort and the guidance of the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, the daily provision of food and the manna, those familiar securities were being replaced by promises and possibilities. And in the middle of the 20th century, frightening, totalitarian, and murderous powers plunged the entire world into death and destruction. And today brings its own troubles too, doesn't it? Financial crises, crushing national debt, unemployment, wars, rumors of wars, strife in the political world, and strife in the church as well. And when it feels like our world is coming to an end, we cry out, "Who's in charge?" And we lament, "Where is our hope?" It is then that we remember that Revelation was written to people whose world was falling apart. It was written to people who had chosen Christ the King instead of Caesar the Emperor. And it is written to us as well when we are faced with competing gods and when our world seem to be falling apart or coming to an end. And it is in those times when we long to hear a voice that offers assurance and comfort and peace. And that's when we hear these last passages from Revelation. We hear a loud voice from the throne, from the King, from the one who is, in spite of all appearances, the one who is indeed in charge. And the voice tells us that what we are experiencing will not last forever. It tells us that a new life is on the way. That new life is described as the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. It is a new way for us to live together. Now, sometimes we look at this passage and we say, this is what the end of the world will look like. And we're right when we do that. Old things will pass away and new things will come when Christ returns. But this is not just a vision of a future apocalyptic event. It is also a description of what happens to us as we go through life. There's a young scholar in Indiana, his name's Travis Poling, and he has said something that I think is helpful for us. He said, I'm convinced that this New Jerusalem is not only what the end will look like. I believe that it is also what the world looks like every single time our ways of seeing and believing and loving and living in this world come to an abrupt end. And God then comes in to transform lives. In a sense, the world ends for us over and over again. We felt that on 9/11. We feel it when a relationship fractures beyond all repair. We feel it when the unexpected news from a doctor is shockingly bad. And we feel it when the pink slip is the last thing we see in that last pay envelope. That's why the words that tell us about the true and final end of the world as we know it help us when our worlds fall apart. So, these words come from God. They tell us what is true about our life with God. What are those words? Well, the first word we hear is God's home is with us. We are not alone. God is with us. And the good news about this is that we don't have to search for God in order to be with Him. The story of the entire Bible is that God searches for us. God comes for us. God finds us. He comes to be with us. We don't have to ascend a steep mountain to go to the New Jerusalem. That New Jerusalem comes to us. And the peace that settles in on us is not the result of our traveling back to a paradise of Eden, or finding just the right place for a quiet retreat. The image that is used to tell us that we will be at peace is the image of a city. Now, I am not an urban dweller. I was for 3 months. So if someone tells me that peace will come in the city, I wonder about that. And I also wonder, because in most places in Scripture, the city is the image for people who are trying to live their lives without God, apart from God. It's where the lust for power and pleasure is indulged. And, well, think about Sodom, Gomorrah, Babylon. Those are the cities in Scripture. And it's where, the city is where, in the words of Jesus, that people try to lord it over one another. It's where a myriad of tyrants dwell in death struggles for domination. But in the New Jerusalem, Christ is the ruler, and the old order, the old way of doing business, the old way of living together is gone. I think that you may have gotten a glimpse of what this image is all about when Christ enters the crush of life. If you saw that YouTube video about the random act of culture at Wanamaker's in Philadelphia. I see some of you nodding your heads that you've seen that. Well, I know you've seen it because all of you keep sending it to me. So let me describe this for you. In the middle of the hustle and bustle of hordes of holiday shoppers, everyone focused on their own shopping goals, in the background, you hear strains of Handel's Messiah. Well, because that's what the Wanamaker's organ is supposed to do, accompany you while you're shopping. But then, 650 singers scattered throughout that whole crowd break out into the Hallelujah chorus. And soon, all the individual shopping missions come to a halt. And they are forgotten as everyone stands there transfixed, transformed by this glorious music about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And even many who were not part of the choir began to sing because that's their song. It was 4 minutes in which we saw, it seemed like, didn't it, that the New Jerusalem descended into the busy atrium of a busy store in the midst of a busy city. And the voice from the throne tells us that the home of God is with us. We belong in peace to Him and to no other. The next word from the king is this: our tears will be wiped away. Well, it's a comfort to know that we will be comforted and that sorrow will be ended. But Brian Peterson, a Lutheran New Testament scholar, wants us to think about this a little bit more deeply. He says there are two aspects that we need to think about with regard to this comfort about our tears being wiped away. The first is, our sorrow is not just going to end, but the things that made us sorrowful will themselves be redeemed. God's not just going to help comfort us and help us forget the bad things of life. God will redeem the whole sorry story of human history. This is our deep hope. Second, the chain reaction of human sin will be ended. The terrible effects of my sin will no longer ripple, echo through the universe. For you see, this is profound, God will not only wipe away the tears that we shed, God will also wipe away the tears that we cause. These are good words to hear from the King. And all these good words from Him in these two texts assure us of God's purpose for us. And that purpose is for us to dwell in God's presence forever, to actually be able to see His face, and to be made new. We are not going to be discarded when the New Jerusalem comes along. We will be renewed. For in the words of the Apostle Paul, the one who began a great work in you will bring it to completion, will finish it in the day of Jesus Christ. But if you were listening when Jim was reading the scripture, you will notice that all the words from the king are not easy words to hear. We hear what will not be in this new city of God. Listen again to verse 8 from chapter 21. The cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, the murderers, the fornicators, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the lake that burns with fire. These words are so harsh that some lectionary selections and schedules just leave them out. But if we are people who believe that the scripture is God's word to us, then we must deal with those words. And we can't choose our passages like we would pick a bouquet of flowers. It seems strange that these words are right there in the midst of this glorious picture of the new life that God gives us. But this isn't the only place in Scripture where this vision of God's peaceable kingdom is followed by a horrifying description of what is outside the kingdom. At the very end of Isaiah, we hear words that are echoed and expanded in the words we heard in Revelation. We hear about the new heaven and the new earth, where the Lord alone is worshipped. And then Isaiah, after that beautiful description of the peaceable kingdom, describes in the last words, in gruesome terms, the fire outside the heavenly city in which all those who have rebelled against God will burn. What are we to make of these words? It's really tempting to make them words of judgment against one another, assessing who will and who will not be allowed into the kingdom of God. But that's a dangerous path to tread. When we examine these words in the context of God's promise, we see that these strong, hard words are also words of grace, truth, and hope. I have often wondered, as I think about the new heaven and the new earth and that eternal life that we will spend with God, what if, I don't know if you've ever had this question, I have, what if some new Adam, some new Eve, some new me rejects God all over again? Will that new Jerusalem be plunged yet again into the depths of human brokenness and suffering? Well, these words, these strong words from both Isaiah and Revelation tell us this will not happen. Sin and rebellion and the death they cause will be banished. They will be destroyed. And in the words of Isaiah, no harm will come on all of God's holy mountain. And all those sins, think about this, all those sins listed in verse 8 have one thing in common. They are, each and every one of them, in some way or another, a betrayal of a relationship. And that those betrayals are rooted in our primal betrayal of our relationship with God. But God overcomes that betrayal on the cross, and He brings us back to God through the reconciling work of Jesus Christ. And so we can be assured that the new Jerusalem, this new city of God, will be marked by an unbroken fellowship with God, in which we acknowledge not only is He the Lord of the universe, but He is also Lord of our lives. The book of Revelation draws the curtain back and shows us what life is like when it is centered on God, when we acknowledge with our entire being that Christ is indeed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And remember, Revelation is the book that starts out with the image of Jesus standing at the door of our lives, at the door of the church, and knocking, asking for us, each of us, all of us, to hear His voice and to let Him in. It is His voice which speaks words of truth and comfort and hope every time your world ends. And it's at that point that Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, when we hear Jesus knocking, our conscience first of all pricks us. Are we rightly prepared? Is our heart capable of becoming God's dwelling place? Is our heart capable of becoming God's dwelling place? Well, thanks be to God, it is, for God makes it so. But when Jesus stands there and knocks, how will we respond? How will you? George Bell, an Anglican bishop, wrote a hymn in the darkest days of World War II. And he answers that question that Bonhoeffer poses with these words. Christ is the King. O friends, rejoice. Brothers and sisters, with one voice, tell all the world He is your choice. Tell all the world He is your choice. Alleluia. Amen.